Now, I don't know whether you know what an acronym is. I hope I've said that right. Well, if you don't, then join the club, because I didn't know what it was until a few days ago. And this is what I discovered when I looked it up. An acronym is a name that matches the occupation and character of its owner, often in a humorous or ironic way. For instance, a modern-day acronym would be Usain Bolt, as in lightning bolts, and the fact that the Jamaican sprinter is widely regarded as one of the fastest men in the world today. Then other examples of acronyms are these. The poet William Wordsworth, or a leading British neurologist, Dr. Russell Brain. Wonder if you can guess what her occupation is. Shona Shears. Say again. Hairdresser, that's right. I thought someone was going to say gardener. I suppose she could have been a gardener as well. Yeah, Shona Shears, hairdresser. Then there was, under Ronald Reagan, the White House spokesman, Larry Speaks. A chorister, Justin Tune. And a French goalkeeper, I kid you not, Dominic Dropsy. In fact, here's a picture of him, just so you know that these are all real-life people. You wouldn't probably want him on your side with a name like that, would you? But that aside, you know, acronyms actually have a long history, especially when it comes to English literature. For example, in the 17th century, the Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian allegory, the author John Bunyan chose some rather apt names to name his characters, and they displayed their ensuing attributes through them, like Mr. Worldly Wise Man and Mr. Talkative, among many others. But you know, it goes back even further than that. In fact, you could go so far to say that God, our Creator, is the very one who created and first invented the acronym in giving out, as he did, appropriate names to both people and things. Indeed, a study of biblical names reveals a lot about their personalities. Isaac, for instance, means laughter. Which makes sense, doesn't it, if you understand Abraham, Isaac's father, who at the ripe old age of 99 was told by God that he was going to have a son, literally fell on his face, laughing, there in Genesis 17:17. And then there was Jacob, which means deceiver, and he certainly lived up to his name, didn't he, deceiving both his brother and his father. And one more, Moses. Which means drawn out. And that matches up with the fact, does it not, that having been placed in that basket, he was then drawn out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. So why do I mention all of this? Well, in that passage that we just read from a moment ago, we find the Isaiah describing the coming Messiah with four different names. And they are what you might call Advent acronyms, in that each of them helps reveal to us a little bit more about Christ's character and speaks to us of what he came to do. But before we just take a look at those names, let's just set a bit of context for this passage. If you look back to Isaiah chapter 7, you'll see that in 741 BC, the prophet Isaiah was sent to Jerusalem to speak to King Ahaz. His city at the time, the city of Jerusalem, was being surrounded by enemy armies. And Isaiah told the king to ask God for a sign that would convince him and the people that the God of heaven still loved them and would protect them. But Ahaz refused the offer, hoping instead that the nation of Assyria would come to their aid and protect them as a nation. Which, it turns out, was a big mistake, because in the very next chapter, Isaiah goes on to predict the downfall of the 10 tribes of Israel to that very same nation of Assyria. In fact, by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet foresees the Assyrian army invading Galilee, and they did that just 20 years later, causing a great emotional and spiritual darkness to come over the people of God. The fact was that having chosen to turn away from God and go their own way, the Israelites now found themselves in a terrible situation as the ruthless Assyrians, who King Ahaz had initially tried to befriend, took over and carried off the people into exile in the most cruel kind of way. And it's into this dark and very gloomy situation, a situation that had come about because of the people's sin, that God, through the prophet Isaiah, promises a future Messiah, a Saviour. As Isaiah writes there in chapter 9 and verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. The people of Israel, they had to learn the hard way that sin always results in painful consequences, and they were definitely experiencing that. And yet, as a testimony to God's amazing grace, Isaiah adds that one day a Saviour would come to dispel that gloom, and that the people now walking in darkness would one day see a great light. And that must have been a wonderful ray of hope in the midst of such terrible and tough times. So who was this promised Saviour going to be? Well, just drop down with me to verse 6 if you've still got your Bibles open. Because as you can see, this wasn't going to be any ordinary human being. In fact, even in the opening words of this particular verse, they speak of one who would be truly unique. Here we see both the Saviour's humanity and also his divinity described for us. So to begin with, his humanity. We read there, "For to us a child is born." In other words, the Messiah would begin his life in the way that every other human being has done. He would begin life as a baby for us, for to us a child is born. But then Isaiah adds, "To us a son is given." And that points to his divinity, the fact that the Messiah is none other than God's very own son. In the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." I think the Christian author, Ravi Zacharias, summarizes it well when he says, "The Son wasn't born, the Son eternally existed. The child was born, the Son was given." And then on top of all of this, Isaiah goes on to say that the government will be upon his shoulders. That's to say that this coming Saviour, who as a baby will be bundled up in straw and laid there in a manger, is the very one who holds the whole universe together, the Redeemer and the ruler of all. Which kind of makes me wonder, do we really grasp that fact? You see, at Christmas time, it can be so easy, can't it, to kind of become inoculated to the incarnation, to become bored with the baby, because we kind of seem to only focus on the infant at this time of year. And yet Jesus is far, far more than that. He is far, far greater than that, as these four names are about to show us. So let's just take a look at them, shall we? These four descriptions, these antonyms of Jesus Christ. And first of all, sorry, we've gone past that. We see that he is a wonderful counselor. Now, there are some words in our English language which have definitely become overused. And as a result, they've kind of become diluted of their true meaning and they've lost their full impact. For instance, I know a number of American friends tend to use the word awesome when describing anything from food to cars, from athletes to actors. When really God is the only one who should really fill us with a sense of awe. And the same could be said for this word wonderful, in that these days we kind of tend to use that word interchangeably with the word nice, don't we? Which kind of loses some of its full meaning. So what is Isaiah talking about here? What does he actually mean? Well, he's telling us that this coming Messiah will absolutely astound us with his knowledge and his depth of insight. Commenting on this particular word, one writer put it like this: Compared to the biblical description of wonder, our own fades like the beam of a penlight in the midday sun. Wonder isn't some bland, bloodless adjective. It is a mountainous noun, soaring into the heavens like Everest, piercing the upper atmosphere. It isn't like plugging in the Christmas tree lights. It's more like grabbing a high-voltage power line. This is wonder that throbs with power, turns your knees to jelly, and prickles the hairs on the back of your neck. What about that for a description? Wonderful. And coupled with the word counselor, a proper understanding of this overused objective, tells us that the Messiah would be someone who comes and gives powerful, profound counsel to people. Which of course he did, didn't he, while he was here on earth during the incarnation. He demonstrated his amazing wisdom as a counselor. And you only need to look through the New Testament and the various encounters that Jesus had with different individuals to see what I mean. In a wonderful, marvelous, high-voltage kind of way, Jesus knew exactly what to say, didn't he, in each and every situation. When to reach out to that seeking heart, but also when to rebuke an impetuous soul. Jesus, in his own unique way, was able to see not just the exterior, but the interior as well, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So, for example, he knew, didn't he, exactly what to say to that lonely woman at the well who was hungering and thirsting for the grace of God. And he also knew what to say to the rich young ruler who was worldly and self-centered, caught up in himself, who had his priorities all messed up. In fact, as many of you will recall, as a testimony of him as a character, many said of him, no one ever spoke the way this man does. No one ever spoke the way this man does. Jesus' wisdom and insight was full of wonder. It was head and shoulders above the rest. Jesus, in fact, told his own disciples, didn't he, that the Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Remember, Solomon was the wisest guy who has ever lived. But then Jesus goes on to say, and now one greater than Solomon is here, talking about himself. Which is great news for us. Because, you know, deep down, we all long for a counselor, don't we? That's why people read horoscopes these days and spend so much of their time searching the internet for information. That's why professional counselors are in such high demand. Because we all want someone to help us make the right decisions in life. We all want someone to help guide us through the perplexities of our lives. And Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor that he is the one who can ultimately do that for us. And what's more, unlike many earthly counselors, Jesus is always available. He's never too busy. He's never overbooked. And when we go to him, he will give us his undivided attention because he cares about us. As 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I shared that verse with Stan just this last week. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So let me ask you, are you in need of any profound advice right now? Is there anything that's confusing or worrying you at the moment? Are you in a situation perhaps that you don't know quite how to get out of? Do you have a problem that you can't solve? Or are you standing at a crossroads in your life, not sure which way to turn? Well, let me encourage you, if you are, as I also encourage myself, to go to Jesus in prayer, search the Bible for answers, because he promises us in his word that if we seek, we will find, and if we knock, the door will be opened. So Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He is profound. The next, we see that he is powerful, a mighty God. In other words, Jesus is not only profoundly wise in his counsel, but he also has the power to accomplish what he advises. That's to say that his words are backed up by his actions. He's able to make his plans work. He's able to do what he says he will do. Because as we saw a moment ago, he's not only the Son of God, but he is God the Son. The baby laying there in a manger is also the King of Glory. Or to put it another way, this humble carpenter of Nazareth is also the mighty architect of the universe. Even Jesus himself didn't beat about the bush regarding his identity. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he declared, "I and the Father are one." And then in John 12, he goes on to add, "If you have seen me, then you have seen him who sent me," God himself. And other scriptures go on to back that up. In Colossians 1 verse 15, we read, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And over the page in that very same book, we read, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." The reality is that Jesus not only stepped into a life of chaos in order to provide us with wonderful counsel, but because he is God incarnate, God in human flesh, he has the power to bring order out of that very same chaos. And he showed us how he did that once again, didn't he, when he was here on earth. Just think of the many miracles he performed as he healed the lame, the blind, and the sick, as he calmed that storm, as he brought Lazarus back to life. These all point us to the fact that Jesus is powerful, that he is God, and that he is able to do anything. So what does that mean for you and I today? Well, if Jesus is mighty God, then that shows us that he is able to do the impossible in our lives right now. So whatever it may be that you're struggling with at the moment, why not just give it over to him and allow him to bring about that victory in your life? Don't keep struggling with it on your own. Take it to Jesus. For as the angel said to Mary in Luke 1 verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. The next, Jesus is personal, an everlasting Father. You know, it can be easy to think that because God is so high and mighty and seemingly far away from us, that he is beyond us, that he wouldn't want anything to do with us. I mean, it's not difficult in our mind's eye to comprehend the fact that God is powerful and almighty, as we've already discussed. But we can often find it hard to believe, can we not, that this very same God, this very same great God, is interested in little old you and me. And that he longs to know us personally. And yet that's exactly what this acronym teaches us. It shows us that Jesus is like a father to us. An everlasting Father, one who has been there from before the very beginning of time itself. He is our forever Father, if you like. Psalm 103 reminds us of his father-like characteristics when it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And this is exactly why Jesus was born at Christmas. He was born in order to bring us back into a relationship with our Heavenly Father, to restore that father-child-like relationship that has been messed up and broken because of our sin. As the Apostle John, speaking of Jesus, puts it, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or a husband's will, but born of God." Or as the author C.S. Lewis puts it, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." So the question for us is, have we put our faith in this everlasting Father? Have we had that relationship restored with him? And then lastly, He is the Prince of Peace. As we heard a couple of weeks ago, as I've just alluded to, when sin entered the world, a conflict between man and God began. When Adam and Eve first disobeyed God, they were driven out of that Garden of Eden, weren't they? And they were separated from their holy Creator because of their sin and their wrongdoing. And since that time, all of us as human beings have followed in their footsteps and rebelled against God, choosing to go our own way rather than His. Isaiah describes this rebellious struggle a little later on in his book in chapter 53, where he writes this. He says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way." As I said, when sin entered the world, then peace left it. Things were never ever the same again, and Adam and Eve knew it. And as a result, they both longed for that peace to return. A vertical peace with God, a horizontal peace with one another, and an internal peace within themselves. And that's exactly what people have been longing for ever since, isn't it? How can we be at peace? Well, Ephesians 2 verse 14 tells us Jesus is our peace. That He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And that through Him and His victorious death on the cross, we can have that access to our Father in heaven again. Jesus is the great peace offering. And when we come to realize that, we can enjoy the gift of eternal life and enjoy all the other aspects of that peace as well in our lives. Through Jesus, as Paul writes, we can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that's because real peace comes not from the absence of trouble in our lives. That's not what true peace is about. True peace comes from the presence of God in the midst of those troubles and having Him with us. Remember what the angels sang on the night that Jesus was born. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." Once again, if you're worried about something this morning, then you can take those anxious thoughts to Him. Hand them over to the Almighty, to Jesus Himself, because He cares for you. Are your relationships with others strained? Then allow God to help you and enable you to become that peacemaker in that situation. Or are you out of sorts with God Himself? Then receive the Prince of Peace into your life and get right with Him today. As we've seen, Jesus is profound. He is a wonderful Counselor. He is powerful, a mighty God. He is personal, an everlasting Father. And He is peaceful, the Prince of Peace. I wonder whether we've experienced these expressions of His character in our own lives. We know, as I finish, I think the most important part of Isaiah 9 and verse 6 is actually the first three words that we read in this verse. Those words, "for to us." In fact, we see them repeated, don't we, in that opening statement. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." You see, the gift of Christ is a personal gift to us, isn't it? And a gift, of course, requires some action. If I was to put a gift under a tree and then for you, you might acknowledge it, you might admire it, you might even thank me for it. But you know, it isn't your gift until you've taken the time to open it and take it for yourself. Well, this morning, Jesus is calling each one of us by name. The question is, have we called out to the only name given under heaven by which we can be saved? Have we accepted the free gift of Christ? Do we know Him to be our Saviour and Lord? And if not, then why not today? Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we want to thank You for this passage and for the way that it reminds us of just who You are and what You're like. Lord, we thank you for the comfort and the strength that that brings us, for the hope that it gives us, that you are able to carry out exactly what you say you will and do what you said you will do, because you are a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, an everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Lord, may we know that to be true in our own lives, if we don't already. May we draw ever closer to you and experience these amazing attributes for ourselves. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen.